We'll turn together in our hymn book to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to read together the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 11. We trust the Lord would be pleased to bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Returning in our... Amen. It's a good thing when you've got men are not too worried if you miss the offering hymn. In some places they're suddenly panicking when the offering's not lifted and what's going to happen here? How are we going to cope? But that's a good thing. We'll receive the offering later on. Can I ask you to turn, please, in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1? I want to continue on in the book of Galatians today. Galatians chapter 1. And when we get to the place, we'll just read the first few verses together. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we trust the Lord blesses the reading of his word. It's really the verses 3 through 5 that we're considering today, but with God's word open, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before thee and we simply ask for the coming forth of the Holy Ghost to take of thy word and to instruct us. I pray for the filling of the Spirit to declare thy word aright. And O God, that thou would be merciful and keep me from error. We're conscious, Lord, of the real threat that there always is, of man taking and twisting thy word. And we ask, O God, that thou would be pleased to keep us from that and be pleased to bless the right preaching of thy word. May all that is of thee be sustained and be profitable to our soul. And if anything should come and intrude that would be only of man, O God, that it would fall to the ground and die. So, Lord, come, take of thy word, and by the working of thy Spirit, speak to all of our hearts and draw us out after our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. As you begin to read Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, you are immediately hit with a sense of great urgency in Paul. After a very brief introduction, you come to the abrupt statement in verse 6, where Paul declares, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. When Paul writes many of his other letters, he starts with a lot of words of commendation, and he commends the church for many different things. He does it in Philippians, he does it in Romans, he does it in both letters to the Thessalonians. He even commends in many ways the Corinthians when he writes to them, even though there were so many flaws and problems in the churches at Corinth. And so Paul usually starts with a lot of words of commendation. He reassures the people that he's praying for them. He says how thankful he is for them. But he doesn't take time to do that in Galatians. He is urgent to address a particular issue. And when you get a grasp of what is going on, you can understand his concern. We covered some of that last week. Paul has not so long ago been spending time preaching around this region. He has seen churches established. There have been great encouragements, and he has been like the farmer looking out over his crop, and he's seeing the shoots coming up. He's seeing good things happening, good signs. There's expectation in Paul's heart for the development that there's going to be in days that lie ahead. And with that in mind, it must have been dreadful. It must have been an awful blow to Paul when a little later news reaches him that false teachers have come into these churches, that another gospel entirely is being proclaimed and is being adopted by some of the people. As we discussed last week, Judaizers had arrived. They had begun to teach the people that in order to become true believers in Christ, they had to also become Jews, and they had to adhere to the Jewish law. They had to be circumcised. They had to do various other works of the Jewish ceremonial system so as to secure their salvation. And these false teachers were adding works to the gospel of salvation by faith alone. And in adding works, they were creating another gospel entirely. Now, this being such a critical time for those churches, you can just imagine it. You can imagine it's as if the news arrives to Paul. He hears of what's going on in these churches, and without wasting a moment, it's as if he snatches the pen up and he's quickly writing down what needs to be said to these churches. It's as if he has no time to introduce the letter with lots of commendation and reassurances of prayer and all these things. He's urgent to get to the issues that are at hand. And throughout the letter, he addresses many things in order to refute the errors that had been creeping in. But it is of note that here as he begins, one of the first things that he comes to, apart from saying who it is that's writing, one of the first things he comes to in verses 3 through to 5 is to clearly state the simple gospel message. He clearly states the basics of the gospel. And at the heart of it, what those people of Galatia needed was to be reminded of these basic truths of the gospel. And that's what we need. As we've said last week, that's what we need. We need, even as believers, those of us who are saved today, as well as those who are not saved, we need constantly to be brought back to the basic truths of the gospel. Yes, we believe in salvation by faith alone, but we have such a tendency in our day-to-day living to imagine that so much of our standing before the Lord depends upon ourselves, and that's a mistake. We can so quickly take our eyes off the Saviour and looking to him alone, and so quickly think that we have to live a certain way in order to be right with God and to earn God's favor. This is a word written primarily for believers in Galatia. And so the gospel is for believers too. Now as Paul brings them to this simple gospel message, he shows us the core of it, that the core of the gospel message is Christ crucified. It is the death and, well, resurrection of the Savior. And that's what Paul is bringing these people to. He speaks in verses 3 and 4 of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Notice here the voluntary nature of Christ's crucifixion. The voluntary nature of Christ's crucifixion. You read in verse 4 that Christ gave himself. He gave himself. He was not forced into this work. He voluntarily took it upon himself. He gave himself. Now, it didn't look much like that to the enemies of Christ. As the Pharisees and the chief priests sat around their table conspiring against the Savior, I'm sure they believed that they were forcing Christ into this. As the soldiers marched the defenseless Savior to his death or even to the judgment hall before that, I imagine that they thought they were bringing Christ to this end by force. They were forcing him into this. As the crowd cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," I imagine that they thought they were condemning him to death against his will. And all of these groups did have a part in it. They were guilty for it. But it does not take away from the fact that Christ gave himself voluntarily to this work. He voluntarily did it. It was not a wicked man that reached up into heaven and brought the Son of God down to this earth. He did that of his own volition, of his own will. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, before Christ was anywhere near the cross, in verse 21 of Matthew 16, we read that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Here's Christ speaking quite a while before he actually arrives in Jerusalem, and he's telling his people exactly what's going to happen. I have to go to Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise again. And Christ, with a full knowledge of the death that lay ahead, yet he set his face as a flint, and he marched voluntarily to meet that death. Now you stop there and think about that. Here's the Savior voluntarily walking this path, and he faces a horrendous death, the worst death ever suffered by any man. It was a death that involved not only the physical pain of the cross, as if that was not enough. It also involved the emotional turmoil as he was abandoned by his disciples and forsaken of man. And it involved the pain within his very soul as the wrath of God was poured out upon him against the sins of all his people. It was a horrendous death, a dreadful death, the worst of deaths. Oh, what a death. And Christ knew all about it. He knew what lay in store. And despite that knowledge, he still faced this voluntarily. He gave himself. He gave himself. What you are looking at there is the Good Shepherd going to the greatest of lengths, doing what must be done so that the lost sheep, you or I in our sin, might be saved. What are your feelings towards such a sacrifice? As you behold Christ voluntarily giving himself for your sin and for mine, what are your thoughts concerning him? If you had been standing in the middle of the road and you're looking straight into the headlights of an oncoming bus, and someone were to leap out from the side of the road and push you out of the way, and they get hit instead of you, they sacrifice themselves for you, and you get pushed out of the way, so you miss the bus, or the bus misses you. I imagine you would be changed by that incident. You would hold that individual in great esteem. You would estimate that you owe your all to them. You'd be thinking to yourself, that should have been me in front of the bus, but they jumped out and saved me. I owe my all to them. They died for me. You would think so much of that individual. Well, here's our Lord and Savior, and he has voluntarily gone to even greater lengths to save you and me from an even worse disaster. Do we not owe our all to such a Savior? The voluntary nature of this death, of the crucifixion. Notice also the purpose of Christ's crucifixion, the purpose of it. Christ had a particular intent in mind. He was not going to the cross aimlessly. He had something in mind that he wanted to accomplish. And we read in verse 4 that he gave himself for our sins. That is, he gave himself to be punished for our sins. He gave himself to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. Our sins must be judged. And so Christ gave himself to be judged in the place of sinners like us. If you lift your Bible and you read it without bias, you quickly discover that you're a sinner. You can't really argue with that from Scripture. If you read Scripture faithfully, you arrive at that conclusion. The demands that are made of us in Scripture are just too high. We cannot attain onto them. As little children, we learn very quickly how to disobey our parents' authority before we can even learn how to speak. As we grow, we get more and more experienced in things like the art of lying. Our covetous heart begins to strive after the things of this world. Soon, we're exposed to the lustful thoughts of our minds. At times, bitterness and hatred set in our hearts. Our pride prevents us from setting our affections on the Lord, and instead we live for self, and evidence after evidence that heaps up and shows us we are sinners. We have broken the law of God. We deserve to be punished. Ultimately, whether religious or irreligious, all men live unto themselves. The driving motivation before grace comes, before the Lord saves an individual, the driving motivation is always, how do we please ourselves? How do we better ourselves? How do we save ourselves? By nature, we don't live unto the Lord. And even those who are religious, when they're not looking to Christ, all their good works, as it would seem outwardly, are done in a manner of self-preservation. They're done so that, I can attain my way to heaven. It's all for self. It's all living unto ourselves and not unto the Lord. Everything about us, by birth in sin, is twisted, it's corrupted by our deceitful hearts. Day by day we break the law of God. Day by day we make ourselves criminals. And the reality is that a criminal must be punished. If everything follows through properly, a criminal will be punished. If you break the law in this country, I imagine there are a few circumstances in which you will not be punished. You'll not be punished if your crime isn't discovered. You'll not be punished if perhaps you can manage to somehow escape the law enforcement. You avoid the police. You'll not be punished if perhaps your crime can't be proved beyond reasonable doubt. You'll not be punished if maybe you get yourself a skilled enough lawyer and he's able to twist the facts to your advantage. Maybe you'll not be punished if the judge is corrupt and you can give him a bribe. But apart from those things, if you've committed a crime, you're going to be punished for it. But none of those circumstances are true with regard to the Lord and with regard to his law. Your crime and mine is discovered. It doesn't go unknown, because 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 declares that the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will make manifest the counsels of the heart. You can't escape his authority, because it is appointed unto all men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Your crimes will most certainly be provable, because 1 Samuel 2 verse 3 declares that the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. He knows and he can prove all of our crimes. You'll have no skilled lawyer to twist the facts on that day of judgment, because Romans 14:12 says that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Your judge in that day will not be corrupt. You cannot bribe him, because Acts 17:31 says he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So all the options that would perhaps let us avoid the penalty, avoid punishment, they're all removed. There is no possible way that sin goes unpunished with the Lord. It all forces us to this conclusion: your sin and my sin must be punished. Every sin merits its penalty, and the penalty must be given. You know, really the great problem of the Bible, the problem that the whole Bible deals with addressing and answering, is this: how can a just and holy God forgive you and yet still be holy and just? How can he forgive you? How can he forgive me and yet be righteous? That's a problem. You know, woe unto the judge who would just sweep sin under the carpet, who would judge unjustly. The Lord can't operate like that. He must remain righteous. So how can he forgive us? And the answer is provided here in Jesus Christ. And you have it here: he gave himself for our sins. What you have is the righteous judge. God himself administers the appropriate punishment, death and hell. But then he voluntarily steps out of his judgment chair. It's as if he walks across the courtroom. He takes his seat in your place and mine, and he pays himself that great penalty that he has just administered. And you who trust him are permitted to go out free. As you look at the cross, child of God, you are looking at your judge dying in your place, bearing your penalty. And as a result, you are free. Christ gave himself for our sins. The payment has been made. Nothing needs to be added to it. And by the way, all the more that emphasizes to us that salvation is not of works. We need to add no works to this gospel message. Christ has paid the penalty. He has given himself for our sins. Nothing more needs to be added to it. No more penalty needs to be administered to you who trust him. No more work needs to be done to make up for what has been for that which you have wronged the Lord with in past days. Christ has done it all. He gave himself for our sins. And therefore salvation is of grace alone. No works needed on our behalf. No works needed. Christ has done it all. We're free. Notice also the effect of Christ's crucifixion. The effect of Christ's crucifixion. One of the great objections that is made against the gospel is that it allows you to continue living in wickedness without concern or without fear. And if you go around the doors and speak to people and you present the gospel message, you'll quite often hear that answer. I've heard it many times over. You know, you'll say to people that we're saved simply by faith, not of works. It's not about what we do. It's about looking to Christ, faith alone. And immediately people will quite often say something along the lines of, are you telling me that you can look to Jesus Christ by faith and then now all's well and you can take a machine gun and you can go out on a killing spree and yet you're still going to heaven? Are you saying to me that you can go on living in all sorts of wickedness and you're still going to heaven? That you can do as you please? Well, that objection is addressed here when you see the effect of the gospel. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. You see, Christ's death on the cross was to deal with the punishment for our sins, but it also has the great effect of delivering us from our sins. We're certainly delivered from the wrath of God. That's what the Lord has done in dying in our place. He delivers us from the wrath of God, justifies us. But that's not the emphasis here. Here we're said to be delivered not from the wrath of God, but from this present evil world. And I suggest to you that that is Paul's way of speaking about the corruption of this world and the corruption of all men that are within it. Paul is speaking of the corruption that lies within your body and mine by our sin. And an effect flowing from Christ's crucifixion is that we who are saved are delivered from the corruption of our own flesh. That is, we are more and more turned away from our sins. The child of God, the true child of God, though he is not perfect, nor will he be perfect in this scene of time, yet he is going to have a new desire for the Lord, and the desire for sin is dealt with and turned about. When we're faced with that objection, you know, does your gospel mean that you can do as you please and still go to heaven? You can live in all, do whatever you want and still go to heaven? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. In a sense, we can say, yes, that is right. The child of God can live as he pleases and still go to heaven. But, hear me out on this, you only can take that approach when you factor in the other truth, that the child of God, the true believer, the one who is resting in Christ, the one who has his sins forgiven, he is one who the Lord is delivering from this present evil world. He is one whom the Lord is working in, turning his desires about, turning him away from sin. The child of God does not desire to continue living in sin. And if you profess to love the Saviour, you profess to be trusting him by faith, and yet you are perfectly content to carry on living in all forms of wickedness and sin, no desire in your heart to live and pursuing righteousness, that would imply that you are not truly saved. Something is seriously wrong there. The child of God is delivered from this present evil world. Not perfectly so as yet. That will come when we are glorified and we're with the Lord. Then we'll be free from all sin. But in the main, the child of God is one who will not desire to live in sin. He desires to live for the Lord. And so, in that sense, he can do as he pleases and go to heaven, because his delight is to do the will of the Lord. His delight is to live for the Saviour. We're not talking of sinless perfection, I stress it again, but at the same time, the child of God desires to live for Christ. Now notice that that is not something that we do for ourselves. This is something that comes as a result of what Christ has done. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This isn't about us reforming our lives. This isn't about us doing some great work to turn ourselves about. No, this is what the Lord does for his people. He comes and he turns us about. The Lord does this for us. He worked, he died to deliver us from this present evil world. And once again, it emphasizes the gospel is all of grace. It's all of the Lord. It's all about what he did. It's not about what you or I do. It's what he is doing, what he has done at the cross. And it's what he's still doing, working in your heart now, day by day, conforming you to his image. It's all of what he does. The gospel is all of grace. Finally, notice the origin of Christ's crucifixion. The origin of Christ's crucifixion. Here in our text, Christ is said to have given himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Notice these words: according to the will of God and our Father. And right there you see the origin of this work. The plan of salvation was designed and purposed in the mind of God the Father. The Lord in love wanted to save you for himself, and he planned a way of salvation. He provided a Savior upon a cross so that you might be saved. Christ went to that cross according to the will of God and our Father. Now, I want you to notice something there. Sometimes, as believers, we can get things a little bit backwards here. And sometimes we're inclined to think that God loves us because of the cross. Now, there is a sense in which that is true. If it were not for the cross, we would not receive the love of God, we would not be right with God, we would have no prospects. Were it not for the cross, we would be destined for wrath and judgment in hell. In that sense, yes, God loves us because of the cross, because Christ has died for us and bought us for himself. But the reality is not that the Father loves us because of the cross, but rather the cross was because of the Father's love. I'll say that again. The Father does not love us because of the cross. The cross was because of the Father's love. That is, the work of the cross flowed forth from the love of the Father. In John 3:16, you have it. God so loved the world, and because he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It's not that he gave his only begotten Son and therefore he loves the world, but no, he loved the world, and so, because of this, he gave his only begotten Son. Now think of that, child of God, think of that. When you were in your sin, when you were vile and unlovable in the sight of a holy God, when you had nothing of merit to set before him, when there was nothing good about you, nothing that would gain God's favor, nothing that would get you to heaven, in that awful state, yet the Lord saw fit to love you who were unlovable, and me as well. The Lord set his eternal love upon you. He loved you when you were unlovable, and in love to your soul, he provided a savior. Christ came and gave himself for our sins according to the will of God and our Father. Sometimes we're prone to think that the Lord's love for us is based upon recent success or failure. And, you know, when you've had a good week walking with the Lord and things have been going well, you've been overcoming sins in your life and so on, and you think at that time that the Lord loves you all the more. And then the time comes when it's been a bad week, when Satan has had the victory over you, at least a temporary victory. You've fallen in some particular sin, perhaps. And you can be so prone to imagine that no longer does the Lord love you, that now it's just his wrath that's against you. When our hearts are cold, we're inclined to imagine that the Lord's love for us has diminished. That is not the case. That is not the case. Now, certainly, the Lord does not desire us to live in sin. And when the time comes that sin creeps into our lives and we allow it, we can expect the Lord to come and chastise. But even then, he does it in love. The Lord's love for his people does not change based on how well or badly we have been living. You have no means of meriting this love of God. He has set it upon you. And likewise, you have no means of losing this love. The Father has set this love upon his people. He has provided a savior. He has saved them, redeemed them for himself. And his love is not going to be removed. He loved you and I when you were unlovable. And he loves you with the same love still. Now, when you're brought to see that truth, it does free you from Pharisaism. By Pharisaism, I'm talking about that which would strive to work for the Lord out of a motivation of, I have to gain his favor. That's not the way we work for the Lord. Oh, we do work for the Lord. But we already have his favor. We work with a desire for him because he has already set his love upon us and is not going to remove it from us. We're freed from Pharisaism. We do not need to gain God's favor. We who are saved, we who are in Christ, we have it. Again, it is not about what you or I accomplish. It is not about our works, our efforts. It is all about what the Lord has done for you, for me, in Christ. We rest there and we rejoice there. Now that brings us to the conclusion of the apostle. And having declared this message of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, Paul is forced to add on the words, in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in light of this gospel, in light of the fact that it is all of what the Lord has done, the glory is entirely His. We cannot lay claim to any of it. You know, the gospel, properly understood and grasped and rested in, it is a humbling thing. There's no room for pride with the gospel. No room for pride whatsoever. Oh, the Pharisee. The Pharisee can try and be proud. He can imagine that he's worked his way into God's favor, and he can be proud with all of his good deeds and so on. We have no room for pride. It's not about us. It's not about what we've accomplished. It's all of the Lord. In love to sinners like you and me, the Father provided a Savior. That Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, voluntarily went about this work. He gave Himself for our sins. This Savior, He delivered us from this present evil world and the corruptions of our flesh. The work is His. It's not about us. Paul introduced this message in verse 3 by saying, "Grace be to you and peace." And he's addressing believers who are at risk of being brought once again into this bondage to a system of works religion, earning favor of God. And what they needed was a message of grace. They needed to be reminded of the grace that is extended in the gospel. This is the gospel. It is entirely of grace. Child of God, we too, as I've said, can be at risk of being brought into this bondage. We imagine that our recent performance is that which everything hinges upon. We let that dictate whether we think God favors us or not. We try and earn our way, and yet we get bogged down there. And what we need afresh is to simply fix our eyes upon our Lord, to again see these fundamental truths. The gospel is all of what the Lord has done. It is a message of grace. You are saved by grace. You stand by grace. Your soul is secure by grace. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless His word to your hearts today. Amen.